Good evening. It's a joy for Meg and me to be back at Resurrection. We love you all. We love being here. And it's a particular joy to have the opportunity to talk about healing. I love the healing ministry. I'm the beneficiary of the healing ministry. I think it was Mark Twain who was asked if he believed in infant baptism. And he said, "Believe it, I've seen it." And I've received healing prayer and experienced physical healing and emotional healing through the prayers of others. And I've been blessed to be used in some small way of God to pray for others and seen God do some healing work in others' lives. And so I'm unabashedly an advocate for the healing ministry. I want tonight to kind of lay out a biblical foundation initially about why and how we go about this work of healing, and in the process say some things about my experience of healing, and then probably throw it open for some questions and discussion and comments, and then maybe as warned, I've got a whole nother handout if we decide to plunge into that tonight, but we'll take it a step at a time. I want to read to you from Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. The setting is Jesus has been up on the Mount of Transfiguration with three of his apostles, Peter, James, and John. The other nine apostles have been back at the base of the mountain, trying unsuccessfully to heal a boy who was oppressed by a demon. And then we read in Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 14, what happens when Jesus comes down off the mountain. When they, that is Jesus with Peter, James, and John, when they came to the other disciples, that's the nine who were down at the bottom of the mountain, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. Apparently, there's some lingering sense of the glory of God on Jesus. He's been up on the mountain, and that's where his glory was manifest, and he was radiant in blazing light. And there must be something of that still about him, because people are somehow affected and amazed by his physical appearance in a way that isn't described at other times. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Um, The words of the Father to Jesus are so very pointed. He said to Jesus, "I brought you my son." Meaning, I brought my son to your disciples, but I see your disciples as representing you. And when they couldn't do anything, Jesus, that really said to me that you're powerless also. There really is a lot at stake in the healing ministry in the eyes of many, both in the church and outside the church. The work of healing brings life and freedom to the sick and to the broken, and it brings glory to our Savior Jesus Christ. So I want to focus on healing and offer to you 7 reasons why we pray for healing, drawing on that reading and some other passages of Scripture. So first, if you've got the handout, we pray for healing based on the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross for us. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." In the New Testament, Peter quotes that last phrase, "by his wounds we are healed," at the end of 1 Peter 2:24, where he writes, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree," that is, on the cross, "so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Well, theologians have debated the question in theological terms, is there healing in the atonement? In other words, is there healing in the death of Jesus on the cross? Is that part of what Jesus has won for us in his saving death? And the answer is absolutely. Absolutely. Scripture is quite clear. By his wounds you have been healed. Healing flows out of what Jesus did for us on the cross. But we also would want to say that healing, like salvation itself, is not universal. Everybody isn't saved. Everybody isn't healed. And it's not automatic. If you just preach the gospel, everyone who hears you will automatically get saved. No, we don't believe that. Nor should we expect that if we pray for healing, everyone will automatically, instantly be healed. That's not our experience in other aspects of the work of Christ from the cross. But it's no less real, no less powerful, and no less the fruit of Jesus' death for us. We pray for healing because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Number 2, we pray for healing because we have faith in God's ability to overcome all things. James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. "Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up." It's important to realize that that is a New Testament command to us, that when we are sick, we should seek the healing prayers from the church. And clearly, by implication, it's a command to the church to offer that prayer to those who are sick. This isn't really intended to be an optional thing for Christians or for churches who are into that sort of thing. It's part of New Testament life. But we also should be quite clear that faith doesn't heal, Jesus heals. And we should never blame someone who isn't healed for having a lack of faith. After all, the boy in the gospel account that we read wasn't healed initially, not because of any lack of faith on his part or his father's, even though his father confessed, "I believe, help my unbelief." But Jesus didn't say, "Well, if you don't have perfect faith, I can't do anything." He didn't say that. He wasn't healed because the disciples were inadequate ministers of healing. And I think oftentimes the church will acknowledge its own limitations, our own weakness, our own inadequacies, and not in any way be condemning of those who come seeking faith. But nevertheless, faith, we do see, opens the way for the Lord to act in power. And we pray for healing because we have faith. We trust in God and what He can do. Number three, we pray for healing because of the authority given us by Jesus to do so. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God as He preached the word, and He demonstrated the kingdom of God. He showed people what the kingdom of God is like as He healed bodies, healed minds, healed hearts. And it's important to note that the very same commission that authorizes the church to preach the gospel also includes the authority to heal the sick. We don't really have the option to say, well, I'll take that preaching part, but not the healing part. It's all part of what Jesus has called us to do. Number four, we pray for healing based on the promises God gave us in His Word. John chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in Me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in My name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask Me for anything in My name, and I will do it. When Jesus says we'll do greater things than what He has done, I don't think He means greater things in quality, but certainly greater in number. When you think of the ministry of the church around the world, there's certainly more people have been healed, more people have been brought to faith in Christ than was done by Jesus Himself during His earthly ministry. And we do that because, as He says, I'm going to the Father, which means I'm going to the Father and there we will send the Holy Spirit upon you. Because I go to the Father, the Holy Spirit will come. And He's saying that we're actually better off with the Holy Spirit without Jesus physically with us than we would be with Jesus physically still on earth, but without the Holy Spirit. Which makes sense when we realize that if Jesus were still walking the earth, He would only be in one place at a time. And I look after 40 some odd churches, and generally I'm able to be in our churches sort of one Sunday a year. Well, if Jesus were still walking the earth, how often do you think He'd visit Resurrection? You know, when you think of all the Christian churches on the planet, how often do you think He'd visit Resurrection? Yeah, but of course He says we're better off with the Holy Spirit, and we will do the same works. So it isn't presumptuous of us to pray for healing. It's an act of trust in the faithfulness of God who has promised to work through us. Number five, we pray for healing based on the love of Jesus. Matthew 14, 14. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, He had compassion on them and healed their sick. You may remember the account of the leper in Luke chapter 5. The leper came to Jesus, fell to his knees before Him, and begged Him, Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean. Now that leper was typical of many people in our culture who think bad things happen to people because God doesn't really care about them. Their view is that given all the misery in life, if God exists, He must be a sadist. Because there's no way that a loving God could allow all the pain that exists in this world. That's the viewpoint of much of Western literature and a great deal of contemporary music, that God is aloof, God is uncaring as He looks down on our experiences of suffering. The leper was expressing that when he said, Lord, if You are willing, you can make me clean. In other words, the leper was saying, I know you could heal me if you wanted to, but you probably won't. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the leper and said, I am willing, be clean. Again and again, the Bible says that God cares so very deeply about us and about our pain. We pray for healing because of the love of Jesus. Number six, we pray for healing because of the power of the Holy Spirit given to us. Romans 15, 18, and the first half of 19. Paul writes, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. Now, some people in our culture accept the idea that God cares for us, but they think people suffer because God is powerless to act. Bad things happen because God surely is unable to prevent them. That's the message of that book from some years ago, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. You know, don't blame God, he's only God, he can't stop it. That's actually the viewpoint of much of modern science. The idea that God might exist, but he cannot act in this world, and so he is irrelevant to life. When Jesus was approached by the father of that demon-possessed boy that we read about at the base of the Mount of Transfiguration, that's what he was voicing when he said to Jesus, I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. In other words, the father was saying, I know you would help if you could, but you probably can't. And that's why Jesus responded, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And then he cast the evil spirit out of the boy. You see, Jesus said to the leper, I do care. And he said to the father of the boy, I am powerful. In my experience, too many people in the church, in, at least in our culture, have similarly deficient views of God, and often both at the same time. On the one hand, a lot of people don't want to bother God with minor matters. You know, for example, a minor medical matter. Oh, I won't bother with it. You know, they won't seek prayer, they won't seek healing for something they think is too trivial to bother God. In other words, they question God's love. Because what child would fail to bring a parent a problem? And what parent would rebuff a child? That's just an earache. Get over it. I mean, a parent would respond in love and compassion and concern for the healing of the child. So we act like we're actually questioning whether God really is interested in the things of our life when we won't take him the small matters. At the very same time, many people question God's power. They won't necessarily bring the big problems to him. We might seek medical care, but we question whether God can handle the cancer or the big issues. And it seems to me that what we're doing, in effect, is ruling out the small things and ruling out the big things and allowing God only to intervene in our lives in a very, very thin slice, almost imaginarily thin slice, of middle-sized problems that are big enough to bother God about, but not so big that he can't handle them. And that's not the biblical picture of God's love and compassion and relationship with us. He is mighty to save, and he has infinite love and compassion and concern for us. We pray for healing both because of the love of Jesus and his power. And number seven, we pray for healing based on the example Jesus set for us. Luke 4:40. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. What Jesus talked about most was the kingdom of God. In second place, parenthetically, was money. But what he did the most was heal people. And I remember when I first became aware of the healing ministry, in my daily reading of scripture, I was just, wow, it's everywhere. It was just something I just became aware of and began to see. Instead of just sort of reading past the passages, I began to realize how much of the Gospels are spent recounting Jesus' experiences of healing. But for many of us, this is uncharted territory. A lot of us in the church were not raised in contexts where healing prayer was a ready part of life. We may have some images and impressions from models that we've seen, if not anywhere else on television, that maybe have been a turnoff to us, and we're pretty closed to this. I've been pondering what stories might be of my own experience might be helpful to share. And I don't want to tell two stories that are too sort of out of the box, if you will, but I also want you to know the reality and working and power of God that I've been blessed to experience. I was just reminded this afternoon as I was praying about a particular incident. Somebody saw me out in the parking lot looking in the trunk of my car. I was actually looking up an email from my computer from a few years ago. I wanted to look it up. I had done a seminar in a church, and we talked about the Christian life. It wasn't, I don't think, particularly about healing, but a woman came up to me and asked me if I would pray for her. And I have to tell you, it was at the end of a very long day. I was very tired. I didn't have any sense of draw to pray in this moment. I didn't have any surge of sort of subjective sense of faith or conviction or expectation or anything. But she asked for prayer, and really in obedience to the Lord, I offered to pray for her, and I prayed very briefly. She had a malabsorption condition. Her body was not processing nutrition from the food that she was eating. And she was gravely ill. She was getting very thin. And she had a spot on her lung. I'm not sure if those were connected somehow, but there was something on her lung. And she asked me to pray. And I prayed very briefly, in trusting in the Lord, but without any sense of anything going on. I didn't hear anything for 3 years. And then she wrote me an email apologizing and feeling convicted that I never wrote to you. And she had to remind me when this incident was, because it was 3 years before. It was not a memorable event. But she recounted the whole thing and reminded me what had happened and all the rest. And she said that that day the Lord absolutely, completely, and fully, miraculously healed her. The doctor said all that we know to call it is a spontaneous remission of the malabsorption problem. And the lesion on the lung was gone. And I felt about as spiritual as a brick. I wasn't cranking anything up. I wasn't exhorting her. I wasn't, trying to get her to have some kind of, suggestion or anything like that. It was just one of those pray in obedience. But and the fact that she kept the thing news away for 3 years, I think, was probably also God's gift, just to show me that, I had nothing to contribute to this enterprise. But God delights to use us. It's not about us. Why? I'll talk a little later about some of the things we see in scripture about why people are healed sometimes and not other times. But it is a mystery. Some of us were talking earlier. It is known only to God. Just as we have the same questions about why some people come to faith in Jesus Christ and other people hearing the same message are totally unresponsive. Why some people seem to hear the gospel and immediately respond, other people are prayed for fervently by many people and loved ones for decades and show no openness to the gospel. And yet we go on sharing the good news of Jesus without understanding why some respond and some do not. But I will tell you one story. It's from Uganda. It's a Uganda story. But it really, the reason I share it is because I think the person that's kind of the centerpiece of the story is someone that I could relate to out of my prior experience, and perhaps you can relate to as well. I went on a short-term mission with SOMA. It's a mission organization that I've been long connected with. We serve leaders in the Anglican Church around the world, invited by bishops to come and work with the leadership to encourage and support and teach and train and do whatever we can to support those who are leading and on the front lines in ministry around the world. And we came to a particular diocese in western part of Uganda, and the bishop wanted us to teach on this kind of thing, ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit, healing and all of that, to his leaders and to his all of his clergy. And so we did it in a two-phase part. We taught the bishop and his key diocesan staff and leaders the first week, and then the second week we repeated it all with the involvement of some of these leaders. They took part of the teaching and some of the testimonies and certainly were involved in praying for people. Well, the first week we were teaching, and there were, and you know, I knew it was an Anglican context because arrayed at the cross of the back row were several of the senior clergy sitting like this. It's hard to maintain that posture for a week, but you know, that they're just, and one of the people sitting back there was a man that I've come to know and love, a dear man named Eliab, who was very uncomfortable with what we were teaching the entire week. He was pretty argumentative at one point, or a number of points, and at one point the bishop had to publicly rebuke him for his disrespectful attitude toward what was being taught. He was just he wasn't buying it at all. And he was the principal of the Bible College. He was an intellectual, and he was responsible for training all of the lay pastors who actually led the congregations. And so his disdain for this work of God and the Holy Spirit and healing and all the rest was not incidental, but he was just, no question, he was not interested. When we had an opportunity for prayer, for the infilling and empowering of the Holy Spirit and for healing, the bishop was up and rushed forward, and his wife and others, leaders came forward, and then there was the back bench. Just sat there kind of checking it out. Well, the second week, we did the same teaching, had other people involved, and this was a huge, you know, full cathedral with all the priests in the diocese and their spouses, and so it was several hundred people. And we came time where we were going to offer that time of prayer for the empowering of the Holy Spirit and prayer for healing. And we were all, the visitors were all paired up with one of the senior leaders, both to be modeling team ministry and also for the local priest to serve as an interpreter where that was needed. So people were invited forward, and our row probably had 50 people lined up in front of us on our team. And we were praying, and my colleague Benin was standing there, and we were praying, and the next thing I know, this man Eliab has come forward and is standing right next to us. Well, he was not our prayer partner. He was not on the prayer team. He was very clearly not interested in this from the previous week. Why he was there, I don't know, but he was right there. And he hadn't been there for more than a couple of seconds when my real partner doubles over and says, I am very ill, I have to leave the cathedral, and rushes out, leaving me with Eliab. So I said, I need an interpreter. Eliab, I need your help. And he kind of looked at me. And so we began to pray for these people, for them to be make or renew their commitment to Jesus Christ, to open their hearts to the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit, and to be open to everything God had for them and gifts of the Spirit and all the rest. And so we're praying. And I'm kind of guiding these people in what to pray and how to open their heart to the Lord. But he, you know, Eliab, tell them to renew their commitment to Jesus Christ, or Eliab, ask them to tell them to ask Jesus to fill them with the Holy Spirit and this kind of thing. And after about four or five people, I realized it doesn't make any sense for me to be telling him what to tell them. He knows this. I said, Eliab, you just leave them. And so he starts doing this, and he became more and more visibly excited. And as he began to pray, actually, I began to wonder what he was praying. It turns out he was praying in a prayer language. He was praying in tongues. And he just said, I'm just filled with the Holy Spirit from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. And he's praying for people, and they're just being, their lives are being transformed. They're just being blessed by God, telling us how God is touching them and filling their hearts and all the rest. And I'm not laying a glove on them. It's all Eliab. And we go through this whole thing, and we got to the end, and we went outside. The bishop had been called away for a time. So when he returned, and I went back to him, and I went up to the bishop, and I said, Bishop, I need to tell you what's just gone on in your cathedral. And I explained about what God had done for Eliab, and he said, Eliab? And I said, yes. And he said, Eliab? Because he's known the man for a long time, and especially the previous week. And I said, yes. And with that, Eliab came around the corner of the cathedral, and I said, Eliab, come over and tell the bishop what the Lord's done in your life. And he witnessed to how the Lord had radiantly touched him. And he clearly, openly admitted that he really had not previously fully surrendered his life to Jesus Christ, that he really was saved in that moment and opened his heart to the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit. And he went into the cathedral as soon as the tea break was over and told his story to all of the clergy and their spouses. And I think that if you've ever been in a place professionally where you needed to completely humble yourself before your colleagues, you can appreciate what it meant for him to stand up and basically tell all of his colleagues that he had never given a testimony in his life because he didn't have a testimony. He didn't really know the Lord. And now he did. Well, it was very powerful. And I really appreciated his willingness to acknowledge his own hesitancy and where his prior background had left him really apart from the Lord. Well, one of the other people that had been sitting in the back of the room the previous week was the dean of the cathedral. And we'd had some conversations. There were a number of sort of Nicodemus meetings, if you know what I mean by that. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, so no one would know he'd come to Jesus. And I'd had some people come to me sort of surreptitiously. You know, they wanted more of God, but they actually didn't really want anybody to know that they wanted more of God. We clergy are really skittish about these things. Well, the dean, having heard what happened to Eliab, asked Eliab if he would come to the cathedral the next Sunday and give his testimony, which he did, and told everyone what God had done in his life. The next Sunday, the dean asked if Eliab would come back and preach, which he did. And while he was preaching, was up in the pulpit of this big cathedral, into the cathedral during the sermon came four people carrying a teenage girl who was blind, paralyzed, and writhing, groaning, screaming, really with demonic oppression. They carried her in and laid her on the floor of the cathedral in front of the pulpit during the sermon. I should add parenthetically that we were back in the United States. We had nothing to do with this. This was all what God was doing through them. Eliab finished the sermon as best he could. And then the dean of the cathedral, in wonderful fashion, announced, Eliab will now pray for the sick. And Eliab, and I love this man. If you could appreciate the grace of humility in what I'm about to tell you. Here he is in front of this packed cathedral, and he's just been testifying to God's grace and love and power in his life. And here is this demonized, paralyzed, blind girl in front of him. And he prays out loud, "Lord, you have a big problem because I do not know what to do." You know, that's just touches God's heart to have that kind of humility and openness. And he said, "But I know, Lord, that you know what to do. And so I come before you." And he asked everybody in the congregation, I don't know if he'd seen this somewhere, he just asked people to join in prayer. He said, "Extend your hand over this girl." And he prayed for her, and she was completely healed and restored. Sight, strength, freedom. I was back there about 6 months later and was asked to speak at a large anniversary celebration of about 15,000 people. The Archbishop of Uganda was there, and 15,000 people were gathered outside the cathedral. And the Lord nudged me to ask if that teenage girl named Diana was there. And someone said, "Well, I know her pastor, I'll find out." And it turns out she had come from her village to the town and was there. And one of the great joys of my life in ministry was to turn over the platform to Eliab and Diana to get up together and tell their story of God's grace and healing power. And if you ask me afterwards, I'll show you a picture of Eliab and Diana waving to the crowd on the platform, testifying to God's goodness and God's mercy and God's grace. And out of my own experience, I can really identify with Eliab's reluctance and hesitancy, because I grew up in a church where there was no healing prayer. I grew up in the Episcopal Church, and that was just completely off the radar screen. And for me, it was a steep learning curve to begin to understand what it means to be involved in healing prayer and praying for others. But it is an extraordinary blessing to be used of God as he touches the lives of those who are in pain, whether that's physical pain or emotional pain, and to see God do a great and loving healing work. So let me stop at this point, and I want to pause and maybe hear some thoughts from you, field some questions, and then maybe I could do the other handout if that would be helpful. David, can you use the microphone for folks, so that my questions might get captured for the tape?
You would like me to go through the wife who are sometimes not healed. Mm-hmm. So let's say maybe 5 minutes of questions. Keep raising your hand. I haven't asked this in the mic, even though you don't want to, because we're recording it. I want to make sure the question gets on the tape as well.
So I'm a child commissioned in Uganda and participating in the life of the church there. My father went on a mission trip to Rwanda, and many of his tales of experiencing the mission trip were very similar. Very unbridled joy, very innocent participation in the life of the Spirit, services with them on for 4 to 6 hours. It was just really a wonderful experience. So my question for you is it us in the West? Is it something about how we become hardened to maybe the spiritual reality that surrounds us? We just don't allow ourselves to see them. Should we be introspective about that as opposed to unjudgmental beliefs we are about?
Gene, I think that's a very helpful point, and that's actually one of the points on this handout that I'll get to in a minute, so I'll save the biblical basis for the comment until we get to that point. But I think the materialistic worldview that we have in the West is very much an issue. And I don't mean by materialism shopping. I mean by it the view that the material world is all that there is. I think it was the theologian Reinhold Niebuhr who called it this world is all there is ism. The idea that sort of that conviction that there is no spiritual realm, there is no supernatural. And that does seem to close us off. But it doesn't mean that God doesn't heal in Western culture. He certainly does. We may not see quite the openness to it that we do in other places. I remember Francis McNutt, whom David knows, one of the renowned ministers of healing in our day, describing a similar phenomenon when he went on Native American reservations that you described from other parts of the world, particularly the developing world, that greater openness to that. And it may be related to faith and trust and openness and willingness to accept the idea of God's healing grace. If you look at the handout, have we gotten there? The second handout, no reason why I can't take things out of order. It's number 7 on this handout of why people are sometimes not healed. One of the things that can be an issue is the social and spiritual environment blocks healing. Mark 6, 4-6, Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household, and he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief." He doesn't say he chose not to do any work there because he disapproved of their lack of belief. It says he could not do a mighty work there because of their unbelief, that there was something in their rejection that blocked the healing that he otherwise wanted to bring. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, I have had a daughter who was had seizures. Due to brain damage and having encephalitis. So I took her everywhere I could possibly think of where they had a healing service. And my husband and I both felt that we didn't have maybe a lot of faith, but we felt we had that faith as a brain and muscle. And along many of these, passages to different areas and churches and so on, we heard a Father McNutt. So we took her to Father McNutt. And he prayed over her. And he said, "Do you know of anyone in your area who has a healing ministry?" And at that time we said, "No, we didn't know of anyone, we knew of him." And that was it. And he said, "Well, it's a shame," he said, that we can't get together because I need to travel. He said, "But try to find someone who has a healing ministry," he said, "because the type of healing that she needs requires many times of prayer." Mm-hmm. And we never found that person. Mm. And I really felt alone. I felt that God just didn't love us anymore. And I kind of backed off for a while until I began to realize that we were never going to know all the answers. But to this day, I wonder, why would she have needed so many prayers from different places? Why couldn't God do it all at one time? That always puzzled me.
Well, that's what we're going to look at here. I don't claim to know the answer to any particular incident of why someone might not be healed. What I've put together from my own reading in Scripture are a whole long list of things we see in Scripture that seem to get in the way or block healing, any of which might be at work in a particular situation. But I say this in many cases, I hope, to relieve what might be a false guilt that, you know, I did something wrong and so I wasn't healed. Because, for example, number one is what I referred to earlier out of the story. I quoted it here from Matthew's gospel, but the same I just read in Mark. I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. Why are people sometimes not healed? Because those praying for the person are inadequate ministers of healing. And oftentimes it's we, the church, that are not. And it breaks my heart to hear a situation where the church in the area, wherever that was not equipped to offer the healing ministry that she needed. David?
That's just a condition that we, the church, need to start training people.
Exactly.
You don't just fall into it. You need to be trained.
Yeah. And I don't know why God uses different persons. Take some of these out of order. But number six, yeah, thank you. 1 Corinthians 12:28. A different person is to be the instrument of healing. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating various kinds of tongues. God uses different people. People come to salvation through the witness of all kinds of different people, not just from Billy Graham. Lots of people come to faith through Billy Graham, but some people hear Billy Graham and are unmoved, and then they hear a word from their co-worker at the coffee pot and surrender to Christ. Well, why did they have to do that? I took my loved one to Billy Graham. Why didn't he get healed? Why didn't he get saved there? I don't know. God wants to use us all in different ways. We can't reduce it to a formula. And I'm not trying to offer this as a diagnostic tool that you can pinpoint and figure out who to blame. That's not the point. But rather to help understand that this is a mystery. There are many factors involved. And we have to continue to be faithful, obey God, trust God, and not get unduly hung up on trying to figure everything out beyond what we can actually do. You got the mic.
I wonder if we miss the, and I wanted your comment on this, when I've been on mission trips, I've seen a remarkable difference with the prayer and the just faith in third world countries. We here tend to put our faith and trust in medicine. Mm-hmm. And I went through this with my cancer. And so I had to thank God for the way he used the medicine to heal me. Or was I merely going to say, medicine?
Mm-hmm.
And I think that, I'm just curious your thoughts on that. Whether we're missing God's involvement in all kinds of healing that goes on in the culture.
Absolutely. Yes, sir.
Mark, I want to speak to that for a second. I went through a very serious illness years ago, and it was people praying for me who got me introduced to probably one of the top surgeons in the country that nobody would ever get to see. The surgeon healed me, but I think it was the prayer that got me to the surgeon.
There's another expression of that, isn't there?
That's true, because we were told that nobody can get into NIH takes years, and we were there 2 weeks.
Yeah, praise God. Back in the back. I got it. Okay, one more, and then we'll go through this.
And
The thing that I think a lot of leaders in the church and other parts of the world would say is that they pray. They pray for their culture, they pray for their people, they pray for their nation. The phrase that Archbishop Arambe of Uganda would use would say, in Uganda there's an open heaven. He would describe that kind of lack of stack, but he wouldn't say it's because of a cultural worldview. He would say it's because his people have been so fervent in prayer for so long that the spiritual climate, if you will, has been changed and is more open to the work of God, not just in healing, but in evangelism and other ways as well. All right, let me do this because. Yeah.
My last church, big church, kind of through the worship of the morning, we had teams praying during the worship service. I'm literally overnight, the entire church changed. Maybe we'll start praying during our services for people to meet Christ in our services. I'd love to invite you to do that. And I'm a testimony of the people, the power of prayer, opening up to heaven and allowing prophecy. So I may this in a prayer talk.
Well, I'll give, I can't. And I'll raise you one. friend of mine, Canadian Anglican priest, a number of years ago went to Argentina because of the reports of these extraordinary moves of God and all the people who were coming to Christ, just transforming cities and all the rest. And so he went and he visited one church, which was not an Anglican church, but it was renowned, it was among the poor, and they had a relatively small building for the size of the congregation, and they had come to be having pretty much continuous church services. They'd have church service for 2 or 3 hours, people would let out, they'd have another church service. And it went, because a lot of the poor were working different shifts, they literally had church all around the clock. They shut it down for 1 hour a day to clean the building, but had church basically 23 hours a day, 7 days a week.
Services a week.
There you go. And so they used up quite a few preachers. And since he was a visitor from another country and all the rest, they asked him to preach. And my friend Alistair described it that he preached and he had the most extraordinary experience preaching of his life. He really hadn't prepared a special sermon. He didn't know he was going to be preaching, but he said he began to make connections between different passages in Scripture that he'd never seen before. He just had a sense of speaking the truth in the Word of God with conviction in a way that he had never, just never known that before. And afterwards, he talked to the host pastor and commented on this, and the pastor was sort of like, yeah. And he said, no, no, it was really, and they sort of realizing, oh yeah, you're not from around here, are you? And so would you like to know why that happened? He said, yeah, I sure do. And so the next service had already begun, and so he took him downstairs, and under the pulpit, under the platform area, on the floor below, there were 100 intercessors on their face before God praying for the preaching and the ministry and the service upstairs. And when I heard that, I had the same reaction David did to saying, you know, I want some of that. Actually, what I said was I need some of that. And we moved the same way. We started having people praying for each service during the service going on and saw tremendous transformation and breakthroughs. So it's all part of the work of God. Okay, very quickly, again, I don't know if this is helpful to you, but some of us really get kind of stuck on some of the theological questions, and that's the purpose of this. This is not intended to be some kind of introspective, unhelpful, point-the-finger diagnostics so that you can... I don't think you generally can identify which specific issue might be at work or issues in a particular situation. But this, I hope, is frankly freeing to you as you consider it. So, inadequate ministers of healing. Number two, those praying for the person do not have enough faith. Again, really more those praying for the person, more often, I think, than the person receiving. Jesus said, because of your little faith, truly I say, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to the mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Number three, there's been insufficient prayer and or fasting. We read this evening. Mark 9:29, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And clearly what Jesus is referring to is a lifestyle of prayer. It's not like he's saying you didn't know the magic words and didn't pray the right prayer from the proper prayer book. That's not what Jesus was talking about. Some accounts of that verse say, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting, which again makes clear that they're talking about a lifestyle of prayer and devotion, brings with it a spiritual power that you can't just summon up in the moment when you discover that you need it. Number four, prayer has not been specific. James 4, you do not have because you do not ask. Number five, the prayer has not dealt with the root issue or underlying cause. Luke 11:24, when the evil spirit, unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and finding none. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. When it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the person is worse than the first. What's talking about is if someone is delivered of unclean spirits, but you don't deal with the underlying spiritual condition of the person, they're going to get right back to where they were. And indeed, I've prayed with people many times for ostensibly a physical ailment, only to discover there was an emotional, spiritual element underlying it of an attitude of unforgiveness or bitterness or something that, when it was dealt with and, for example, forgiveness offered or repented of, unforgiveness repented of, the physical healing then came immediately. Number six, we've said a different person is to be the instrument of healing. Number seven, the social and spiritual environment blocks healing. Number eight, the person continues to engage in the destructive behavior which caused or continues the condition. John 5:14, afterwards Jesus found him in the temple and said, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Sometimes we, you know, presumptuously continue in the behavior that brought about the condition, thinking somehow, you know, we're immune from it. God's going to presumptuously think God will take care of it. It doesn't matter what I do. Number nine, the person does not obey God's direction about what to do to be healed. I won't read the long story. This is the story of Naaman the leper from Syria, who refused to go and wash in the river when told to do so by the prophet Elisha. And it may be something as simple as going to the front of the church and asking for prayer that God would direct us to do. And sometimes we in our pride say, I won't do that. You do, you know, and we sort of tell God how he will do things. And that, have mercy on us. That's not the path to the blessings from the Lord. Number 10, the person has unconfessed sin, which must be dealt with first. That relates to something I said a few minutes ago. This is about Holy Communion and an ungodly spiritual attitude bringing judgment on ourselves. Number 11, the person doesn't want to be healed. Or as I put it down right at the end of that, or the person attaches a false value to suffering through illness. And this is the account of Jesus, the pool of Bethesda, the man who's been lying there for 38 years, and Jesus' question to him is, do you want to be healed? And I've talked with many people who feel their pain is what God has given them, and they are not to try to remove it. In almost every case, they're willing to let a doctor remove it, but they somehow think it would be wrong to ask God to heal it through prayer. Now, that's completely inconsistent. I hope you understand what I'm saying. But that's, I think, to put a false value on suffering. Frankly, when Scripture talks about suffering, it's talking about suffering for Jesus. It's not talking about your bad back. I mean, you can have a lot of pain, and there's no question that there's pain. But when the New Testament talks about it's to be expected that every Christian will suffer, it's not talking about those kinds of physical ailments. He's talking about the persecution that we suffer for standing faithfully for Jesus Christ. And it's an unhelpful attitude to think that somehow our physical pain and emotional lack of healing is something that we should hold on to and not let God heal. Number 12, the person does not have enough faith. There it is. It does exist. It can be an issue. But as I'm trying to point out, it's one of 16 possible causes, not something to use as a catch-all that you dump on people in an insensitive way. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed. Number 13, the person believes he or she is being punished and should not be healed. I ministered to a woman in a hospital who voiced exactly that, that she was being punished for something. She was in her 80s, and she said she didn't want to be healed because she was being punished for something she did to her brother when she was a young teenager or something like that. And you know, the question of Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus' response was, neither. This is so his healing could be for the glory of God. 14, a person has refused to accept medicine as a way that God heals, back to what we were saying just a few minutes ago. 1 Timothy 5:23, the parenthesis is in the original, in the English ESV, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Really, Paul, in their context, exhorting to take, in this case, for a medicinal purpose, no conflict between medicine and healing prayer. None at all. I actually encourage people to say, just like we say grace over food, I encourage people to say grace over their medicine. Thank God for it and bless it. Number 15, now is not the time. Some healing comes instantaneously. Some healing comes after a delay. Some healing comes gradually. Mark 8:22, they came to Bethsaida. Some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. So important to pray and to continue to pray and to seek prayer again and again as we might need it. My experience has been when people are prayed for and there's some improvement, there's a tendency to say, well, that's good enough. When in fact, it's all the more of an indication saying, you know, God's on the move, let's pray more. And it may not be today, why don't you come back for prayer the next time and next Sunday, and we'll keep praying. But that was very much, I think, the counsel of Francis McNutt in that situation, that there was extended prayer needed. David, I know, has heard Francis McNutt say that when they normally see people healed, it's often after praying for them for a couple of hours. And these are some of the most powerful ministers of healing prayer on the planet. We had a situation in our church where a woman had inoperable cancer, a tumor behind her nose in her brain. And two women in our church were moved by God to begin to pray for her. And if you think of it almost as if, like, almost like radiation treatments, they went and sat with her and prayed for her for about 6 or 7 hours a day for months. And she was completely healed.
Over time.
Praying for her for months in that way. I mean, the sacrifice of that. I mean, we're not talking about manipulation here or any kind of glib attitude. We're talking about being humbly, being willing to be used of God in some of the most beautiful ways. And number 16, probably the one people, in my experience, are least familiar with, the person is not responding to the needs of the poor gets in the way of healing. Isaiah 58, beginning at verse 6, reprimanding the people about fasting. Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. That miraculous work of God is associated with God's faithful people caring for the poor and the least among us. I just believe that God yearns for us to pray with faith, with expectancy, and not give up. Remember, Jesus told, you know, I love it as a preacher when the Gospels tell you exactly what the point is so you don't get it wrong. You know, how Jesus told them a parable how they should always pray and never give up. You know, we just keep on praying or seeking prayer. There was a clergy retreat in Virginia a year or two ago, and it was held at my former parish. And I want to read to you some of a testimony from a woman named Judy Davis. Judy was a 74-year-old deacon from Chicago in the Anglican Church in North America. She had been suffering from debilitating back and leg pain that started with an automobile accident 45 years ago. It had gotten really bad about 20 years ago, and when she had had unsuccessful back surgery, and it had continued to get worse. She was confined to a mobility scooter, and even in her own apartment. I remember Meg and I visited her, and she had to use a mobility scooter to get from her chair to the kitchen sink. She was unable to stand or walk for more than a couple of minutes. At the end of this clergy retreat, as she was about to leave to go home, one of the other clergy just stopped her and asked if she could pray for Judy. And Judy said, of course. Note that. After all the prayer she'd had over all those years, she didn't turn down prayer. She received a few minutes of prayer. Bottom line, she was completely, totally healed by the wonder working of our Lord Jesus Christ. Judy had expected that in short order she was going to be sufficiently unable to walk that she would be confined to a wheelchair. Instead, she wrote this to me when I asked her for an update. She said, I was totally taken by surprise by being healed at the retreat. I've been able to discontinue pain meds and turn off my electronically implanted pain blocker. Today, for the first day in years, I went to a shopping mall without my scooter and actually walked around and shopped. The best reward, however, even better than shopping, was being able to stand and sing and praise the Lord. I've been shouting it from the housetops. I'm still feeling really great. I'm not waking up in pain, wondering how and if I will get out of bed. I'm still in awe and filled with joy and very aware that my life has been hugely changed. My prayer life is even deeper, and I am so aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit. I know that this is a total healing of the whole me. I feel it bubbling throughout me. God is so, so, so good. And indeed he is. As David said, we, the church, need to be more equipped to offer this kind of healing prayer. And it's my hope and prayer that you all at Resurrection will learn more about the healing ministry. How to pray in love and compassion, in the power of the Holy Spirit, for people to be healed. First, because God will bring you more and more people who need healing, emotional healing, physical healing. But also because the church is a place where we learn and then take it into the world. because God delights to heal, and he wants to use us to reach out with his love and healing power to those who don't come to our churches and wouldn't come to find out what God has for them. I'll close with one story. Go ahead. Question's fine.
I'll ask the first question. You think of your question. You've heard perseverance that women have been sick for 45 years. I sense it. I know my congregation a little bit. They even believe, and they say, help my unbelief and fear of disappointment. Fear of what doesn't happen. The story we hear about, I prayed and it didn't happen. How would you pastorally speak to that?
I think you have to just, with great compassion, encourage people to pray. Because I know your pastor is a wonderfully gifted evangelist and presenter of the gospel, I keep thinking analogously of the issues associated with people who don't get saved. I mean, what would you say to a member of this church who said, I have been praying for my son to come to Christ? He's 42 years old. He's made terrible choices. I've been praying for him since the moment of his conception, praying for him to come to Christ. I'm so disappointed he's never come to Christ. What would you say? Oh, well, you should definitely stop praying for him so you wouldn't be disappointed. No. And I doubt that anybody in this church would advise them to do that. We just trust in the sovereignty and love of God, and we keep on praying. I know a man who prayed fervently for his mother for decades, and after he came to Christ, and she came to Christ days before her death, but he never stopped praying, and he never stopped sharing the gospel. And I don't say it with any kind of glib, formulaic approach, but we need to put our trust in God and know that, as several of you have said, he's at work beyond our definitions and expectations of what that working looks like. So we just have to hold on to him and his promises.
Other questions?
Oh, yeah. Casey?
I learned my Michael Mumford say that not everyone is cured, but all are healed. So there's some, can be some touch from God on a non-physical level that happens, even if the physical healing doesn't come. So I'm just curious if you look here at that, if you see that.
Absolutely. Nigel Mumford was a British Royal Marine, very deeply affected by post-traumatic stress, has experienced tremendous healing from God, and has moved into healing ministry as a full-time work, teaching and equipping, and does a tremendous ministry with combat vets and providing healing prayer for those who have experienced the horrors of combat. My wife went to one of his courses and heard him say the same thing about healing, and that's been my experience of the healing ministry, is that when people are ministered to, personally prayed for in love and compassion with sensitivity, there's great blessing, and I think God moves and does bring wonderful blessings and healing, even if the immediate physical cure doesn't take place. That's a very helpful thing. Thanks.
Another thing that he says is something else that he always says is that something always happens.
Mm-hmm.
Always. And yeah, I've seen him talk a couple of times, and it's very, very helpful.
Yeah. Very helpful.
There are certain congregations that make it sound like that's supposed to be the norm, and we're supposed to be raising the dead all the time.
Don't raise me, I want to stay dead.
Don't raise me. And yet, I have never heard or seen any kind of medically, quote, raising me. I'm not talking of the ER and they do CPR and they come back. I mean, some of them are dead for days or something like that. And I'm just wondering, as healing goes, is that part of it or is that an exaggeration?
Well, I've heard of secondhand accounts, but since I have no way of verifying them, I tend not to repeat those accounts because I just have no way of verifying them, though I've heard them from people that I consider trustworthy. I know of no one who views that to be the normal expectation. I mean, it seems clearly to be it certainly seems to be clear in Scripture that of all the people Jesus healed, called forth Lazarus and healed the son of the widow at Nain, ruined his funeral. And Paul was probably dead and raised up after being stoned. And he probably raised Eutychus from the dead, the patron saint of sermon listeners, if you remember the guy who fell out of the window in the middle of the night when Paul droned on too long. That's right. Gives you confidence, right? So no, I don't see that as being described in Scripture as normative, but I've heard enough accounts that I think probably there are examples of people being brought back, not through CPR, but just through prayer. But I'm not going to try to repeat any of them.
Any one or two more questions?
I just had a comment the ultimate healing, though, is when you die and you're raised, in heaven and God. So that's the ultimate healing.
Right. Yeah.
Lazarus didn't die twice. First martyr, right? Any other questions? Obviously, you can speak afterwards as well. Any other questions?
Yeah.
I was curious as to if anyone has any experiences like, for instance, my brother was at a healing service, and he had a hearing problem. But he didn't share it with anybody, and the minister in his preaching pointed my brother out and said, "Sir," he said, "the Spirit of the Lord is on me that he's healing your ears." And so my brother accepted it, of course, went home happy as could be. And he was like that for 3 days. And after the 3 days were up, his problem with the hearing came back again. So he was disturbed with that. So next healing service came along. So he thought, I can't understand what's going on around here. So again, this another minister points him out in the crowd and he says, "Sir," he says, "the Lord is healing your ears." The same thing happened the second time. So he called me up because I'm the older sister and he always has to listen to me anyway. So and he said, "What do you think's happened to me?" And I said, "Well, off the top of my head, I would just say the devil's trying to steal your healing and just claim it back." And he said, "Well, I have a lot to think about in doing that." And I said, "Well, you've got nothing to lose, everything to gain. So that's where he is right now." So how do you account for these things?
Well, you did a great job. I mean, I can't, again, explain in a systematic way why that happened there and why him and not anybody else in that service that was experiencing something else. But to God be the glory if he's been healed.
I like that. We used to take kids to camp. We used to take kids to camp. You get all fired up for Christ and accept Christ and it'd be great. 40s after they got home, they lost the feeling. Where was it? Where was God? And they waited a year later, they go back to the summer camp and they feel it again.
Get saved again.
6 days, and then there was a maturing process. So I don't know why it always happens. Is God strong enough to keep these kids faithful? Well, of course, other kids. But this is where it's a mystery. It doesn't back us down from our faith, right?
Yeah.
We keep praying, and we pray. Maybe it's saved. Maybe it's one of the other 16 reasons. And we have faith. We walk forward. We pray. The Lord
speaks. I do want to say one last thing, if I can, before I hand it over to you. I think that one of the things we encounter here at Resurrection is, when is it appropriate, how is it appropriate to go heal somebody? This is where I think I have not done a great job, and I need to. I'm convicted that we need to begin to train people who are ready in the ministry of prayer, and then figure out how we incorporate it into our Sunday mornings, so it's not awkward or weird, that the on-ramp to understanding healing is easier for people, some people, especially skeptics, to incorporate. The example I've been using is, if I walk into your office and immediately start proclaiming, I'm preaching sermons and telling all of your coworkers that they need to repent and receive Christ, we all believe, as a church, we believe people need to know Christ, that's probably not the best on-ramp for your coworkers to hear the gospel. Would you agree? But maybe the same thing. We brought certain kinds of styles of healing, or certain kinds of ways people heal here at Resurrection. It's not, we're not a congregation who understand or get that style. And so praise God that God heals in different ways, just as we share the gospel in different ways. And so you can be praying for us, the leadership team, some of the guys who met with Bishop John today. How do we begin to incorporate healing prayer and healing training in our church without being so out there that we don't bring people on board, we don't bring people into a place where they're comfortable with it? And that's my job and our job as leaders of the church. I want to say I'm sorry that we haven't done that and prepared you well, but we look forward to doing it well and seeing what God has in store as He continues to give us the gift and ministry of healing. Kitty, because you're Kitty, I'm going to let you ask a question. It's 8:29, 7 seconds, and then 30 seconds for an answer.
I think the most important part is teaching people how to pray. And we hear the word prayer all the time, and we get out of prayer books and we read the prayer, but how do we pray?
And you can come on March 29th. You can learn how to pray.
I think that's really...
I agree.
Well said.
And one time we'll have Bishop Backers and talk on prayers, well, and it'll really start getting exciting around here.
Let me just close by saying what I think we're going to do up here by way of praying, so that you can decide whether you feel comfortable coming up and asking for prayer for healing. I think we'll probably have three teams of two. Meg and I'll pray together, and some others are going to pray. And we'll just be here and probably just invite you to either kind of line up or just wait in the sit in the pew until one of us is free and come up. And you can either stand if that's more comfortable, or if you wish, you can kneel at the altar rail if that's more comfortable for you. Orthopedically, maybe more comfortable to stand, and that's okay. And we'll just ask you very simply, what do you need prayer for? And we'll just invite you to answer that very simply, because this is not therapy. You know, we're not going into the long, tell the whole story of my life and all that, but just a very simple thing. We may ask a question or two for clarification. I have my healing oil, which is blessed oil for healing. Yeah, I'm going to. I read the passage from James where you call for the elders of the church and they'll anoint the sick with oil. That's what we do. I just make the sign of the cross on your forehead. But I'll ask you if I may, and if you'd rather I didn't, I won't. And I just do it because that's what Scripture says to do. And we'll pray. And we'll pray for a few minutes, just as we feel led to pray. Probably ask you if your knee hurts and we're praying for you, might well ask you, how's your knee feeling? Because if you've got a condition that allows you to kind of tell whether anything's happening, we might well ask. And when we feel like we've prayed what we need to pray, we'll stop and say thank you very much and let you go on your way. So nothing more mysterious than that, private. We're going to pray here quietly with those who come forward, so it's confidential. And that's the model that I have in mind.
Excellent. Just want to say, there's no magic power in oil, so to speak. Whether or not how the Lord wants to use that oil, the Lord Jesus reveals. And so I suppose we need to use it for the Lord. I'm going to close this in prayer. Again, the Lord be with you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you teach us as a church how to pray? God, would you perhaps see fit to pour out your grace, that this could be a place where not only people come to know you are healed, not just so they can live an easier life, but that healing would lead to faith and to worship and to service and greater prayer and glory for you alone. That no minister of this church, no person in this church, no guest preacher in this church, nor the name of this church would be lifted up, but you would be lifted up. And it'd be said among the people, surely the Lord is in that place. To you be the glory, Lord. Thank you for this time. Bless Bishop John and Meg as they drive home. Continue to bless the ministry. Thank you for a godly bishop who loves you, Lord. Protect him, use him for the ministry of proclaiming the gospel, healing the sick, and building your church. In Jesus' name.